I appreciate so much the kind words. I'm certainly not deserving of any of them. I am thankful to have the opportunity to be here. I am thankful to have the opportunity to associate with some of the finest men that I know of anywhere. B.J. Clark's one of those guys. And I could go throughout the entire audience this evening and name each and every one of them. But it's a blessing, always a blessing, for me to be here. I always carry a lot more home with me than what I feel like I have left for you. This evening I've been assigned the subject of looking at the and comparing the three priesthoods that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And of course, that being the priesthood of the Levites, Melchizedek, and then Christ. I appreciate the fact, and I'm not insulted, that B.J. said my preaching is simple. I hope that it's intended to be that way. I've heard some guys preach before that I love and admire, and I might say wow after it's over with, but I can't tell you what they've said. And neither can 99% of the rest of the individuals that are sitting there and listening to those things. Some lessons are given for preachers and preachers only, and I don't think this is the time nor the place for those type of lessons. So I'm going to try to simplify this so that I can understand it. And I will give you three words that you can use as you study the book of Hebrews and look at these three priesthoods. I want you to think of the comparison that is made. I want you to see the change that is involved. And then thirdly, I want you to see the consequences. What does it mean to me? You can pick this book up, and maybe you have the ability to quote it from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or the book of Revelation and the very last passage there. But if you don't ever get the words that are in black and white or red and white off of those pages and into your heart to direct your life, they have meant nothing to you. Nothing whatsoever. I can read passages about Melchizedek, and I can sit here and ponder about no parents, and I can look at the Levitical priesthood and the involvement of Aaron and his sons, and I can look at the riots, the ceremonies, the rituals that were involved in all of those type things. And then I can look at the life of Christ, and if I can't understand or make head nor tails out of what this means to me, then it means nothing. Now, it has already been mentioned several times this week what this book is all about. I quote from Robert Milligan, "The primary object of our author in writing this epistle was to manifest, to persuade his Hebrew brethren in Christ to preserve to the end in their begun Christian course and not to fall back to Judaism." That's it. Now, how's he going to accomplish this? How is the writer of Hebrew to accomplish this? He does it through 12 different arguments. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, our faith is not something that has no evidence, but that our faith is based upon evidence. And we don't need to wander around as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that never existed. Is that Christianity? Absolutely not. Is there proof in regards to the things that we believe and say and do? If not, then we need to go home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. When you're walking by faith, it means you're walking by God's directive. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When I open up the Bible, and I read it and investigate it, I'm looking at the words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. I'm in tune to the mind of God. I'm seeing what God wants me to see. Now, is there evidence? Is there proof? And if so, what am I going to do with that proof? Well, first of all, this evening, let's make a comparison. Just take your Bibles, and I hope you'll turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking of the priesthood of Christ, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Chapter 3 and verse 1, speaking again of Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 5, we see a discussion of the Levitical priesthood in comparison to Christ and Melchizedek. In chapter 6, we see in verse 20, saying of Christ that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, in chapter 7, we see another discussion of all three of the priesthoods. Then beginning in chapter 8 and going through chapter 10, you see a summary, once again, of this entire discussion in regard to the three priesthoods. But there's something that you need to see from chapter 10, and that there is a conclusion that is drawn. Now, I know that in some areas of education, it is taught that drawing conclusions is not a good thing. But I want you to know that's not a biblical principle. Because here is a conclusion that is drawn. The writer of Hebrews is presenting 12 different arguments to convince his audience not to forsake Christ and to go back into Judaism. Why should they not do that? Here's the conclusion. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the priesthood of Levites and to that of Melchizedek. Period. Now that should be helpful to us. It should help us to see and to understand in regards to what these priesthoods are all about. Let's look then at the three individual priesthoods. First of all, in regards to the Levitical priesthood, Albert Barnes has this to say, that these priests must have been ordained or appointed by God for the purpose of offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's verse 1 of chapter 5. He must be tender and compassionate in his feelings so that he can sympathize with those with whom he is ministering. That's verse 2. He must have had an offering to bring to God and be able to present a sacrifice alike for himself and for the people. That's verse 3 of chapter 5. And then in the fourth place, he could not take this honor on himself, but must have had evidence that he was called of God, as was Aaron, verse 4. Now there are four characteristics of the Levitical priesthood that had to be. When you look in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 21, and also in chapter 28 and verse 20 and verse 1, you will see that Aaron and his sons were authorized by God to serve as priest and high priest. Then in Exodus chapter 32, 26 through 29, you see that the tribe of Levi was separated from the rest in the service of God. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 and 51, it is said, "Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle for testimony. And it was because of what took place in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses stood and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the Levites responded to that call. And because of that, they were placed over the house of God. These priests, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5, had the right, not only the right, but the responsibility to take tithes of the people according to the law. But there's one thing that we need to notice. Now, I think the book of Hebrews presents a good historical background in regards to the Levitical priesthood. But there's a reason why this priesthood is brought up. And I believe that the reason that it's brought up is because here was a system that represented imperfection. Take your Bibles and note Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. "For therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Chapter 7 and verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered yearly, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifice there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." This law was not the answer to sin. But the answer to sin was going to come in Christ. You look at Hebrews chapter 8 verse 22, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 28. "So Christ was once offered." Not under the old law. Well then, what about Melchizedek? What are we to learn from the priesthood of Melchizedek? I think that you see the regalness and the royalty that is regarded to and tied to both Christ and Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, was both king and priest. Why is this important? Why is this important? Well, I think Robert Milligan had a statement which I think holds true. He says, "By showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek was of a higher order than that of Aaron, and as the priesthood of Melchizedek was only a type of the priesthood of Christ, it follows of necessity that the latter is even more important than the former, superior to that of Aaron." Now remember the conclusion that you need to draw from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, you don't need to just make a comparison and there's nothing that we can draw from that. What do we draw from this? We draw that the priesthood of Christ is superior. That's what we're drawing. Listen to this statement from F.W. Gould, who said, "Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek was greater than Levi, and consequently the priesthood of Melchizedek greater than that of Aaron." Well, what's the point? The point is simple. Even though Melchizedek may have been greater than Levi, he was not greater than Christ. Now, what do you have? It's hard for us a lot of times to put ourselves in the situation in which these people are. Take yourself back some 2,000 years and put yourself in their shoes. They've come out of Judaism, a system, the only system that they have known, a system that would promote the sacrifices the blood sacrifices that would simply roll the sins forward year by year continually. But yet that's all they had. If you lived under that law, you know what your responsibility would have been? To abide by that law. But when the law of Christ came into effect, when Christ went to that cruel cross and shed His blood, Matthew chapter 26 and 28, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It replaced all of those old sacrifices. It made complete that which was incomplete. Now, that's easy for us to see, and we might sit here and say, "Well, I never would have gone back." But you just think about the difficulty that they're facing. It's easy for me to say, "I wouldn't go back." But let's put ourselves in that situation. Let's put ourselves in a modern day situation and come out of certain things and see how hard it is for us to refrain from going back. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer was dealing with. And that's why you see the comparison between these three. Let me put it this way. I don't know if this will be helpful or hurtful. You can use this if it's good, and you can throw it away if it's not good. And don't take it in the strictest of sense. But when I look at these three systems, I see in the system of the Levites an order of regulations, a system of regulations. The washing of cups. How many of you like to read the book of Leviticus? I mean, do you just spend time and say, "Man, I love to get every one of those bars and that purple covering and this and that cup and put the altar here and do this and cross every T and dot every I," and it's just regulation after regulation after regulation. Many people read the book of Leviticus by just saying buttermilk a whole lot of times and going on through because they can't pronounce the words and they don't know who they are. And they don't really know what it means and just, "Well, let's go on to the next book." Well, there's a reason why it's there, folks. Law is important. And law is to be obeyed. And unless we see that, we are not going to be pleasing to God. But when you look at the Levitical priesthood, you see a system of regulations. When you look at Melchizedek and the priesthood that's represented there, I think you see a system of royalty and regalness. Both king and priest. There is a tie between the two, between Melchizedek and Christ, because Christ as well is both king and priest. And then when you come to the Christian priesthood, you're going to see a system of respect. Now what you have in Christ is all of the rest rolled up into one. And then with the proper attitude and the proper approach that should be given. You have a respect we should have as priest of God. When you look at a passage such as 1 Peter chapter 1 and you look at chapter 2, that is, in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we need to be strange for being strange. It means that we are individuals that should respect and fear God the way God should be respected and honored and revered. And if we don't do that, then going through the motions is not anything. John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That's the right attitude. and in truth, that's the right action. Our worship is not acceptable unto God if we just go through the motion. There's a lot of people that worship, that go to worship on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and they might as well have stayed at the creek bank fishing because they have not worshiped God. They've simply gone through the motion. You pick up a songbook and you sing joyfully, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And there's some, they kind of yawn every now and then. They'll hit a note every now and then. And I don't mean to pick on the folks on the back, but they sit in the back. They're disinterested. Not these folks back here. But where I worship and where I preach, there are folks that I guarantee you, the last song is the starting gun. And they're sitting on the back two rows. And if you get in their way when the last amen is said, they'll trample you underfoot getting out of the door. Because they have punched the clock, they've put their time in, and they're not staying there 1 second longer. They're not interested in lost souls. They're not interested in worshiping God. They're simply there because their mom and daddy makes them. And when mom and daddy goes, they'll be gone too. And I'd be willing to write on a rock right now names of individuals that'll be gone. And you could too where you worship. Why? Because they don't understand the respect and the reverence that's due unto God as His priest. A royal priesthood. The respect for the Son. The respect of the sacrifice that was made for us. And the respect for the Savior. Can we say, as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world"? Second place this evening, and I'm just going to touch on this. You've done a pretty good job in covering all this material, so I'm trying to skirt through it as quickly as I can. The second thing is looking at the change. There has to be a change. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Why is that important for me to know? Why is it important? I'll tell you why. For a couple of reasons. First of all, we need to know that there is law. Because there are some who want everything to be by grace and faith, and there's no law. It's like oil and water. It simply doesn't mix. And the old law is just works and these type of things. And now we're and law, and then you come over here, and now we've got faith. And faith trumps those type of things. They're wrong, absolutely wrong. When you look at a passage such as James chapter 1 and verse 25, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty." Perfect law of what? Liberty. It's a perfect what? It's a law of liberty. Now, are we under law? Absolutely. The commands of God are plain and simple and sure and sufficient. God's laws are His directives for us. And they're written in His book. We're not under the law of Moses. When's the last time you took 12 uncut stones and erected an altar and cut the throat of a sheep and put it up there for a burnt sacrifice? Oh, I don't do that. Well, when's the last time you heard someone use Psalm 150 to prove instrumental music? Wasn't too long ago. They'll usually start off by, "Preacher, have you not ever read Psalms 150? Well, I sure have. But what does that have to do with me today? If you're going to drag Psalms 150, let's get the altar and bring it on over. Where's the burnt sacrifice? And then in the second place, they want to talk about ceremonial law. All those ceremonial aspects were done away. But the moral aspect, like the Ten Commandments, They're still binding. The only reason that anything in regards to the Ten Commandments still binding on us today is because it was brought forth into the law of Christ. And remember, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is the only one that was not brought over. Has no application to us today. So when you look at this, understand the importance of law. Robert Milligan wrote, "Concede that the priesthood was based on the law, the ground on which it rested. And then it follows of necessity that any change in the priesthood must have an effect also on the whole law. Take away the foundation and the superstructure must fall to the ground." And you know what a lot of folks try to do in regards to Christianity today? They try to pull that superstructure of the law out from under it. And if you do so, it'll fall to the ground. If you can take away the law of Christ, that perfect law of liberty, then there is nothing that is bound. There's no real appropriate way to worship God, because you can worship God any way you want to. There's really no sense in regards to just one way of salvation, even though Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." If there is no law, then you can be saved any way you want to. And isn't that what our world's looking for? Isn't that what they seek? We want to go to Burger King's. We want to have it our way. We don't want onions and pickles and lettuce. We just want ketchup and mayonnaise. That's it. And that's what a lot of folks look for in religion. They look for the religion that's going to allow them to stay in an adulterated marriage. They look for a religion that's going to allow them to be entertained through dramas, through singing groups, through plays. They look for a religion that makes nothing binding upon them. How dare us, quote Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How dare us try to bind that antiquated theology on anyone? You see, if you can take away the law, then what do you have? Well, I know what the Bible says you have. If you go back to Judges chapter 17, and if you go back to Judges maybe chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And you know what that's called? Chaos. That's what it's called. And that's what you have in the religious world today. You don't think so? Well, what do we have? Here's a group that says you have to be baptized to be saved. Here's a group that says baptism, if you're baptized, you're going to go to hell. Here's a group that says it doesn't matter either way. Here's a group that says you're saved by faith only. Here's a group that says you're saved by grace only. Here's a group that says it really doesn't make any difference. God picked you a long time ago. You're either in that number or not. Now, how many contradictions in the religious world can you name? Well, probably, since there are over 3,000 differing denominations in the United States alone, probably some 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 or 10,000 differences. How can they all be right? I tell you how. Let's do away with the law. Let's do away with "thus saith the Lord." And if you do away with that, you drag it down to nothing. Well, very hurriedly, how much time do I have? 8 minutes. Just what I needed. I really wanted to spend most of my time right here on the consequences. I want you to see two passages, and you can probably make a lot better sermon out of these two passages than I have done. But Hebrews chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 16. And I want you to see this expression, "seeing then." Well, now, he's drawing a conclusion. Here's the argument. You've already heard the argument. He's made the comparison. Here's the conclusion that he's drawn. Christ is superior. What does that mean to me? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, number one, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. That term, profession, carries with it a proclaimed commitment. Everyone who is a child of God has made and proclaimed this commitment to Christ. We don't need to be like the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Oh, there are a lot of people that won't finish the race. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. When you look at those, when you look at the comparison that's made in chapter 11 and you see these people of great faith, he concludes in chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Endurance is the ideal. We are to finish the race. It doesn't do any good. As a matter of fact, it may do harm for us to start the race and not finish it. Greater condemnation is going to come to those individuals. Peter said, it's like the dog that has returned to its own vomit, or the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mud. Worse consequences than ever having even known. It'd been better off. You'd have been better off not to start if you're not going to finish. The Hebrew writer says, seeing that Christ is this great high priest, we should have a commitment. I put down, I'm bad to alliterate things, so I put down three C's. I think you need a commitment to the cause. Brethren, there's a commitment to the cause. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29, David, when he was being rebuked by his brothers as they cowered behind a rock, And David is saying, let me go and fight Goliath. He asked this question, is there not a cause? Well, let me ask you something today, brethren. If for some reason something has hindered your faith, but yet you one time in your life, if you were true and you were honest, when you put on your Savior in baptism, you saw a cause. Let me ask you something. Is that cause gone? Has it left? Has everybody in the world been saved? Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Mark chapter 16 verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Has that cause all of a sudden disappeared? It has not. You made a commitment. You proclaim that Jesus is your Savior. Then don't go back on it. That's what the Hebrew writer wants us to see. There's a cause. Not only that, he wants you to see, and we've mentioned this two or three times, that Christ is superior. And in the third place, he wants you to see that you've got a better covenant. A better covenant. We live under the perfect law of liberty. We live under a system where our sins are removed, not pushed forward, but they're taken away. They're washed away by the blood of Christ. And then I want you to see one other thing. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he also says, let us therefore come boldly. There's a commitment that ought to come out of this, brethren. But not only that, there is a character that should come out of this. There's no room in the cause of Christ for cowards. We need men that are going to, as he says, proclaim it boldly. And that carries the ideal of plainness. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned away from the truth and turned unto fables. It's a sad, sad commentary on us that some people would rather hear about Mother Goose than they would Jesus Christ. It's time for us to be bold and preach words that make a difference. And those words are the words of Christ. We should see, and it should change our character. We should have an urgency about our life and about the message of Jesus Christ. Because there are people dying every day separated from Christ who are going to launch out into a devil's hell. And I don't want my worst enemy. I don't want Saddam Hussein. I wish tonight that his heart could be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't wish for my worst enemy to be lost in the devil's hell. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Behold, today is the day of salvation. We need to get out and we need to preach the word to everyone. And in the last place, the character, another aspect of this character is it is dependence upon Christ. I can't do that. Christ is superior. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the ruler. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And he, when he said that for the first time, understood what it really meant. This is my ruler. Who rules your life tonight? A lot of people let anything and everything in this whole world rule their life, not Christ. Where will you be on Sunday morning? Where will you be on Sunday night? Where will you be on Wednesday night? Where will you be when they wash the windows in this building and mow the grass? Where will you be when they wash out the commodes? Where will you be when they vacuum the floor? Where will you be when they knock on doors? Where will you be when the gospel meeting is going on? Where will you be when a VBS is going on? Where will you be when singing is going on? Where will you be when encouragement needs to be extended? Where will you be? You make your mind up. You might as well make your mind up. Are you going to serve Christ or are you going to forsake Him? The Hebrew writer gives you 12 arguments why you need to stay with Christ. And one of them is the priesthood of Christ is superior. And I believe that with all my heart. That's why I serve Him. Do you? Have you been obedient to the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If you've done these things, but yet you've fallen short of the glory of God and you need to come back to your first love, why don't you do it right now as together we stand to sing.